I have good news for you this morning. And the good news is that none of you who is a believer is going to spend eternity in heaven. And you say, what? Is that good news? It is good news, because God actually has something better for us than living in a disembodied state in a heavenly existence. What God has planned for us, which is beyond our imagination, is to spend eternity on a renewed earth, a restored paradise, and in new glorified bodies, so that we will worship him not merely with perfected spirits, as Hebrews says, but we will worship him in new bodies, serve him, adore him forever on a new earth, under a new heavens, with all of our brothers and sisters, loved ones who have died in Jesus. Now, the fullest treatment that we have of the subject of resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The subject occupies the whole and very long chapter as we have it in our Bibles. And the reason for this extended teaching on the resurrection in the Corinthian letter is because the Corinthians were having a problem concerning the resurrection. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The Corinthians had a lot of problems, which Paul addresses in that letter. The problem they were having with the resurrection was this. Apparently, there were some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of believers. Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, as I've consulted with commentators, the agreement is this, that the believers in Corinth all believed in the resurrection of Christ. Why can we say that? Well, because they were in the church. They had a profession of faith in Christ. And in order to be a Christian, you had to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But they were denying the resurrection of believers. And so Paul's aim in this passage is to show that there is an inextricable connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. Now, if we ask, where did this false teaching come from? We may have a clue in verses 33 and 34. There we read, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Apparently, the ones who were disbelieving in the resurrection perhaps were being influenced by their culture. Corinth was in Greece. And Greece had all of the ancient philosophers, among whom was Plato. And Plato's philosophy was that the material world was evil and only the spiritual was good. So they viewed the body as a prison, they viewed the body as the prison house of the soul. The soul was imprisoned in the body. And for them, deliverance was getting set free from your body. So if you think about resurrection of your body forever and ever, that would not have been good news according to that philosophy. I'd be trapped in this body for all eternity. So the influence may have come from their culture and Greek Platonic dualistic philosophy. Some think that perhaps some of the ones denying the resurrection were former Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were one of the sects of Judaism, and they denied the resurrection. Perhaps there were ex-Sadducees who were not believing in the resurrection of Christians. But wherever it came from, brothers and sisters, this reminds us that we need to be careful about who we take as our close friends and influencers. In our day, there are a lot of young students raised in Christian homes who are going off to colleges where they sit under atheistic and anti-Christian professors, and some of them abandon the faith because of that. We need to be very careful about who we listen to, what books we read, what blogs we read. Remember, we sometimes talk about the need to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. We are called to influence the world, We are sent back into the world to reach the world with the gospel, but we have to make sure that we're standing strong in the faith, and we're like a thermostat who sets the temperature rather than a thermometer whose temperature rises and falls with the climate around us. The fear of man brings a snare. So we need to be careful about our associations. These Corinthians were being influenced by someone or some group in a negative direction. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." But anyway, to correct the error, Paul first lays the groundwork by reinforcing what they already believed, that Christ had been raised. That's in verses 1 to 11. Then he's going to build on that foundation and show the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers in what we'll cover as verses 12 to 28. So I'm going to unpack these three points this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection of Christ, an indispensable part of the gospel. And then the resurrection of Christ, an indisputable fact of history. And then the resurrection of Christ, the implications for believers. And then we're going to see negative implications and positive implications. So let's begin with the resurrection of Christ, an indispensable part of the gospel. Follow as I read the first four verses. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul begins by affirming the resurrection as the heart of the gospel. It's part of the things that are of first importance. Now, notice the repetition of the verbs here. They're all about preaching and receiving the gospel. I make known to you the gospel I preach, the word which I preach, I delivered, which I also received. And then on the other end, you received this gospel. You stand in it. You're saved by it. You hold it fast. And then he tells us what that gospel is. Here he's going to give us the gospel in a nutshell, the essential truths of the gospel, the things that are of first importance. And what are they? First, Christ died for our sins. Now, surely you would say that is at the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that sin demands payment. The wages of sin is death. And the choice is this to everybody. Either you die to pay for your sins. But if you choose that, you will have to pay for all eternity because we've sinned against an infinite person. We owe an infinite debt, a debt that we could never repay. And if you choose to pay for your own sins or try to, you will be paying for all eternity because it's a debt that we can never pay off. The other choice is we let Jesus pay for our sins. And if you do that, you put your trust in Jesus, the very moment you believe, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven for all eternity. Christ died for our sins, one of the elements of the gospel of first importance. Secondly, he was buried. Why is Christ's burial of first importance? Well, the penalty for sin was death. In order to pay for sins, a death had to take place. And it was important that Jesus be buried to prove that he had really died and also to give credence to the resurrection that followed. But then the third matter that is of first importance, he was raised on the third day. You see, if Christ had not provably died, there would have been no payment for our sins. But if Christ had not been raised, his death would have been just like any other death. You see, by dying for us, Jesus made the payment for our sins. He paid the ransom price. His resurrection was God in heaven approving what Christ had done. When you go to a store and you make a purchase, you pay with either a credit card or cash. And then the cashier gives you a receipt, either via email or a printed receipt. When Jesus died on the cross, he was making a payment for our sins. When God raised him from the dead, it was as though God in heaven was giving a receipt for his death and saying, "It is paid in full. I have received payment for the sins of everyone who will ever trust in Jesus." And so, these are of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And the fact that the resurrection of Christ is an indispensable part of the gospel is seen in the fact that it was a main part of the preaching of the apostles in the early church. I'll give you just a couple examples. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches in Acts 2:23, he says this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You put him to death, God raised him up. A chapter later, when Peter and John heal a crippled man outside of the temple, and Peter uses it as a platform to preach, we read this in Acts 3:14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And you could go through the book of Acts and you could see how central was the preaching of the resurrection in the message of the apostles. So we're saying that the resurrection of Christ is an indispensable part of the gospel. But secondly, the resurrection of Christ is an indisputable fact of history. Look again at your Bibles, and I'm going to start in the second part of verse 4 and read down to verse 11. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, even though the Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Christ, Paul wants to bend over the nail and show that it is an undeniable fact rooted in actual human history. How so? Well, first of all, he notes that it was predicted in the Old Testament. As it says in verse 4, he was raised on the, or it says earlier that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And verse 4 says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now we ask, when did the Old Testament predict the resurrection of Christ? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he refers to Psalm 16, which was written by David. And Psalm 16, the words of David say this: because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David was writing this in Psalm 16 to God. God, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then Peter goes on to say, he can't be talking about himself, because David died, was buried, and his tomb is with us. You can visit the tomb of David, and his bones are there. David decayed. Peter goes on to say that he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So Psalm 16 predicted the resurrection of Jesus. And then in Isaiah 53, you know how it says of the suffering servant, the Messiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, speaking of his crucifixion. But then Isaiah 53 goes on to say he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He will see it and be satisfied. Well, how could that be? If he was crucified, if he was killed, how could he see the fruit of his death in those who would believe? Well, because he was raised from the dead. So those are just a couple of examples where the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Jesus. But he says the resurrection of Christ is an indisputable fact of history because it was validated by eyewitnesses. And Paul goes on to list, give a list here, of some of the appearances that Jesus made after he was raised from the dead. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. Then he appeared to all 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James. James was his literal half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, who became a believer. He was not a believer, John 7:5 tells us, but when Jesus, his brother, appeared to him, he became a believer, and he wrote one of the letters of the New Testament, the book of James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Friends, what amazing evidence of the actual historicity of the resurrection. Imagine saying, look, you want proof for the resurrection? There were more than 500 people who saw him at the same time. Most of them are still alive. If you want to, you can go check it out. Seek them out. Hear their testimony in person. They saw him. They saw the nail holes in his hands. They saw the nail holes in his feet. You can talk to them yourself. And then Paul says that the Lord Jesus appeared to him as to one untimely born. Now, in the Greek, that means an abnormal birth or a miscarriage. And he's referring to the fact that Jesus appeared to him after he had gone back to heaven. And the circumstances of Paul's conversion and his seeing Jesus were different from the rest of the 12. And he had to be knocked to the ground, blinded by a bright light, before he saw Jesus and was converted. But the one thing Paul says we all have in common, I and the other apostles, even though we were called in different ways at different times, whether then I or they, so we preach and so you believe. All of us, the others and I, Paul, are all eyewitness testimonies to having seen Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters, you realize that these men, these apostles, walked into the teeth of life-threatening danger from both the Jews and the Romans in the preaching of their message. But they were fearless. Why? Because they were convinced that with their own eyes, they had seen their Savior, who had been crucified and buried, alive from the dead. And this is one of the great arguments for the truth of the gospel. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. It is to me. We might call it the psychological argument. People die for foolish things, don't they? They die for stupid causes, erroneous causes. But they don't die for something they know to be false. History tells us that all of the apostles, of course, Judas hung himself, besides John, died as martyrs. John died in exile in Patmos. The others died as martyrs. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy of being crucified like his Savior, right side up. Paul was beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And here's the point. If the resurrection of Jesus was a made-up story, if it was a clever conspiracy, they would never have taken it so far as to give their precious lives for this cause. No. They were convinced to the core of their beings that they had seen their Lord alive from the dead, and for them to die was gain. It's a tremendous... The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested to facts in history. So, not only is the resurrection an indispensable part of the gospel, it's an indisputable fact of history. But now let's consider, finally, the resurrection of Christ, the implications for believers. Now remember what Paul's task is here with these Corinthians. Believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of believers. And he's trying to show the connection. How's he going to connect the dots between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers? Well, first, let's look at the negative implications if Christ did not rise from the dead. Follow as I read verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found, even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, first, Paul begins turning their own logic against them. He presents a logical syllogism. A logical syllogism has a major premise, a minor present premise, and a conclusion. And here, their major premise was dead men don't rise. Dead men don't rise. And yet Christ was a man. So their minor premise would be Christ was a man. The necessary conclusion from their logic was, therefore, Christ did not rise. If dead men don't rise and Christ was a man, then you Corinthians have to deny the resurrection of Christ. Then he didn't rise. But they were affirming the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying your own logic contradicts what you're affirming. Then he faces them with the implications of a dead Jesus. Suppose Jesus had died but was not raised. What are the implications? Look at the text, 14a. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our message is devoid of truth. It's powerless. If Christ did not conquer sin and death by rising, we have no good news. In fact, we have only bad news. Our news is that death won. Jesus did not put an end to death, but death put an end to Jesus if Christ has not been raised. The enemy death was victorious if Christ has not been raised. Our message is empty. Furthermore, he says, your faith is vain. If we delivered a false message, then you believed a false message. We urge you to put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for escape from hell, and for eternal life. But if this Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin is not conquered, death is not conquered, hell is not conquered, and your faith is wrongly placed. You're not standing on a solid rock of truth in believing in Jesus. You're standing on the sandy soil of a lie. Furthermore, he says, verse 15 and 16, we're liars. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God. We testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Not only is the message false, but we messengers are false witnesses. We're liars. We're going around proclaiming that Christ has been raised from the dead. We're going around saying, you put him to death, but God raised him up. But if that's not true, then we're misrepresenting God. We're giving false testimony. If God did not answer from heaven by raising Jesus, then we are a bunch of hucksters. And if you can't believe us about this, you really can't believe us about anything. And so the whole Bible is discredited. Furthermore, he says, you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Our whole message is Jesus died for your sins. Jesus carried your sins in his body. He was punished in your place so that you don't have to be punished. But if God did not give the receipt, if God did not accept the payment that Jesus made for sins, then where are your sins? They're not on Jesus. He didn't bear them. You are still in your sins. Your sins are still clinging to you. And you will die in your sins and be punished for your sins if Christ has not been raised. Further in verse 18, if Christ has not been raised, your departed loved ones have perished. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now you know that fallen asleep is a euphemism. It's a speech softener for death. It says of Stephen in Acts 7, who was stoned, that he fell asleep. No, he didn't go into dreamland. He died And so he's saying here that if Christ hasn't been raised, those who have died believing in Jesus have perished. Now, the word perished is often used of eternal damnation. It's the word used in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "Don't fear him who can kill the body but can't touch the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy," there's our word, "cause to perish body and soul in hell." It's the word in Matthew 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." To perish is the opposite of eternal life, everlasting life. It's everlasting death. It's used to describe what happened to Judas in John 17:12. "Not one of them perished," Jesus said, "but the son of perdition," Judas, perished. Judas went to hell. And so if Christ hasn't been raised, your loved ones and mine who have died believing in Jesus, they've perished. They're lost. They didn't go to heaven. They went to hell. And finally, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, in verse 19, if we're only believing in Jesus for this life, for whatever good teaching and ethics he gives, we are of all men most to be pitied. See, the Christian message is all about the life to come. We don't say, like those false teachers, this is your best life now. No, that's not our message at all. Our message is the best is yet to come. We're living with a view to eternity. We're living our lives not to please our fellow human beings, but to please God. We're living our lives not to lay up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. We're willing, if need be, to lose our present lives for the sake of the gospel. But if the resurrection is a pipe dream, we are not a people to be admired or imitated. We are people to be pitied. One commentator I read says this: if Christ hasn't been raised, we don't have an endless hope. We have a hopeless end. Friends, don't we pity the poor, pathetic Muslims who blow themselves up thinking they're going to inherit a heaven of 70 virgins? What a pathetic, deluded hope. But if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul is saying that's how people should look at us. We are pitiable. So those are the negative implications. If Christ has not been raised, but then what follows in verse 20 is the glorious and victorious statement. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul's contemplating what might be true if Christ hasn't been raised, but then he ends with an affirmative: but it's not true that he hasn't been raised. He has been raised, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let's look at the positive implications of a risen Christ. First, we can reverse the negative implications of the previous verses, right? The preaching of the gospel, if Christ has been raised, the preaching of the gospel is not vain. It's not devoid of truth. It's the truth. If Christ has been raised, then faith in Christ is not empty. It results in eternal salvation. If Christ has been raised, the apostles and preachers of a risen Christ are not false witnesses. They're truth speakers. They testified rightly about what God did because God did raise him. And if Christ has been raised, those loved ones of ours who have died believing in Jesus, they have not perished. They're in heaven, and they're waiting for us to join them there. And if Christ has been raised, we are not the most pitiable of people. We are the most admirable and envied of people. We should be imitated and envied by the rest of the world because we are the most blessed people in this life and in the life to come. But then, there are future implications that he goes on to speak about if Christ has been raised. And let me give it to you in a nutshell, and then we'll unpack the rest of the verses. Because Jesus was raised, his believing people will be raised with new resurrection bodies. See, that's his aim in this passage. They believe Jesus was raised. They just didn't think believers would be raised. Now, what he's going to show is because Jesus was raised, all of us, his people, will be raised with new bodies as well. Look at verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, farmers at harvest time, they come into the house with a few ears of corn or sheaves, and they announce to the family, look, look, the first fruits. There's a whole harvest out there. There's a whole field of ears of corn waiting to be harvested. These are just the first fruits. And it says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. It's just the beginning. But there's a whole harvest of souls that will be resurrected. Jesus is the first fruits. And verse 21 and 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, Adam was a representative man. Romans 5 says that we've all sinned in Adam. Adam represented the entire human race. What he did counted for us. I like the illustration I heard many years ago that we were all piggybacked on Adam. If you're giving your small child a piggyback ride, Chad, if you're giving one of your little boys a piggyback ride and you go down, guess what? Lewis or Ernest or Bowen, they go down with you, right? Because they're piggybacked on top of you. When it comes time for Merv to give Michael James a piggyback ride, not yet, not yet. But if you go down, he's going to go down with you. We were all piggybacked on Adam. What Adam did counted for us. And Adam sinned and incurred the sentence of death. So in Adam, we all die. We all got the death sentence. Well, now God sends a second Adam, Jesus. He's also a representative man. So that what he does and what happens to him happens not to the whole human race, but all who are in him, all who believe in him. And so Christ is the first fruits because he was raised. In him, we will be made alive. Christ, Adam brought us spiritual death. Christ brings us spiritual death and resurrection life in the future. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. There's a gap of time between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. He was raised after his first coming. We will not be raised to receive our new bodies until his second coming. Now, verses 24 to 26, and this is going to take a little thinking, but try to follow the order. For those of you who are interested, this is a very pivotal passage for eschatology, the doctrine of last things. It's very crucial to your view of last things. But listen to verses 24 to 26, and I'll try to show you the order. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all things under all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I'll stop there. I'll stop with 26. Okay, here's the point. You have the coming of Christ the second time, and then the end. That, in my understanding, is the beginning of the eternal state. That's the time when he abolishes all rule and authority and power and everything that opposes him. The kingdom of Jesus ends with his second coming, and that's when he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father. But a key question is, when does the reign of Jesus begin? When does the kingdom of Jesus begin? Now follow me here. In verse 27, Paul quotes Psalm 8, for he, God, has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. Now Psalm 8 was originally spoken to all people. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's talking about the whole human race. But Paul here and in other places, and the writer to the Hebrews applies it to Jesus because Jesus is the perfect man. So he's saying that God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Now, a crucial question is, when did God do that? The answer comes in Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn there or just listen as I read Ephesians 1, where it says this. He talks about the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe, verse 19, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this life, but in the one to come. And notice, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. When did God put all things under Jesus' feet? At his resurrection. Jesus' reign, his kingdom, began at his resurrection, at his first coming. Now, the idea is in verse 25, he will reign during this present age until he has put all his enemies under his feet. His reign will be progressive, and he will progressively conquer his enemies until finally he conquers the last enemy, which is death. That is when he comes again, when he raises his people, gives them new bodies, and death is no more. So the picture is this. Christ came and brought in the kingdom of God at his first coming. That's when all things were put in subjection under his feet, and he was given as head over all things to the church. Christ is reigning now. His kingdom is now. During this age, he is progressively ruling over his enemies. Until one day when he comes again, it will mark the end, when he destroys the last enemy, which is death. In destroying death, he will raise his people from the grave and give them new glorified bodies. So, brothers and sisters, what does the resurrection of Christ mean to us? Well, you know, in other places in the Bible, it means other things. You know, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of your forgiveness. In Romans 4:25, it says he was raised because of our justification. Jesus paid the price on the cross for your sins, and God from heaven received that payment and gave a receipt by raising him. And so the resurrection is the basis of your forgiveness. It's the basis of your justification. The resurrection of Jesus is also the basis of your sanctification. Romans 6:4 says that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. Where do we have the power to change? We all have sins that cling to us, sinful habits we're trying to break. Where's the power going to come from to break the power of those sins? It's the resurrection power of Jesus at work in us. But what we have focused on this morning is the fact that the resurrection of Christ ensures that one day he will give us brand new bodies. And they will be like the body that Jesus had in his resurrection. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. All who are alive will be caught up together with him, and we will receive these new, glorified, resurrected bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, in John 14:19, as Jesus was preparing to suffer and die, he gave his disciples this promise. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And listen to this, because I live, you will live also." Because of Jesus' upcoming resurrection, he's saying to his people, "You're going to live as well. I'm going to give you spiritual life, and I'm going to give you resurrection life. Because I live, I'm about to die, but I will be raised from the dead. And because I live, you will live also. You too will have a new glorified body like the one I will receive." We who are Christ's, you see, are in this unbreakable union with Jesus Christ. So as it goes with him, it goes with us. J.C. Ryle in the 1800s said this, Christ's life secures the resurrection life of his people. Just as he rose again from the grave because death could not hold him one moment beyond the appointed time, so shall all his believing members rise again in the day when he calls them from the tomb. The victory that Jesus won when he rolled the stone away and came forth from the tomb was a victory not only for himself, but for his people. If the head rose, much more shall the members. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, it wasn't so much for him, it was for us. Jesus didn't become incarnated as a man for himself, but for us. Jesus didn't go to a bloody, agonizing cross for himself, but for us. And Jesus wasn't raised so much for himself as for us, to secure for us the destiny that God intends. And it's not merely heaven. Now, if we die now, we'll go to heaven. But he has something more glorious than a disembodied state in heaven. He's going to renovate the earth. He's going to give us new bodies to live on this earth. And we're going to worship him and serve him and enjoy one another forever on a renovated earth, a renewed paradise. And that's why Peter can say in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed, that is the heavens and the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our destiny. How should we be living now? Because that's our destiny. Peter tells us, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, because you're going to a place in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells, no sin, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're going to a holy, righteous place. Let's prepare for it by living lives of holy conduct and godliness now. And because we're in the midst of this global crisis, tempted to fear and worry and anxiety, and many people fear for their very lives, we have this to look forward to in the new heavens and new earth, as recorded in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's what the resurrection of Jesus has secured for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your death, it means our sins are forgiven. It means we have power to live and walk in newness of life. And because one day we will inhabit a renewed paradise with perfected, glorified bodies, we will worship you. We will enjoy you in the presence of all our brothers and sisters and loved ones who have gone on before us forever and ever. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.